Area 10 Faith Community meets in the historic Byrd Theater in Carytown in Richmond, Virginia. We worship together at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, both in person and online at youtube.com/Area 10 Church. Kid-friendly programming is also available at the same time just down the street at 2810 at Community Gathering Place. We hope to see you at the Byrd Theater soon. Now, onto this week's message.
I want to be healthy, but sometimes I make really poor decisions in what I eat. I want to be kind, but sometimes I think of something really funny to say, and I just say it, and it gets right past the mouth filter, and it's not so kind. I want to be good to other people, but sometimes I'm a little bit cranky. I want to be knowledgeable and really understand things, but sometimes I just skip doing all the reading because I just can't be bothered. I want to know God, but sometimes I just don't feel like praying or talking to him to try to find out anything about him. I want to be great, but a lot of times I just settle for mediocrity. It's almost as if there's this two sides to me. There's the want to of the good things that I should be doing, and there's this other side that's like lazy and just doesn't really get after it like I should. It's like there's an angel on one shoulder and a demon on one shoulder both speaking to me and trying to convince me of which way to go. Is that relatable to anybody? Does anyone feel that? Or do you guys all just crush your goals or whatever? Are you like killing it? I don't know. I think that maybe is so common in humanity. And actually, we've been going through the first half of the book of Romans. We're going to sort of wrap that up today by looking at Romans 7. And I think what Paul says about this in Romans 7 is really one of the most relatable sections of the entire New Testament. I always read this and I'm like, yep, that's exactly the way it is, Paul. And this comes from a spiritual giant in the history of the world, the Apostle Paul, one of the first missionaries who spread the message of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean. And I want you to hear what he says. I'm just going to read a long chunk of it. There's a lot in here that we're going to unpack. We're going to try to cover a lot of this chapter today. But I want you to hear this and tell me this is not relatable. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Let me just read you where it goes from here. It's not on the screen, but listen. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then he finishes out by saying this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." All right, there's a lot in there, but I think on a general level we can get where he's going. And he's saying, the good stuff that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the stuff that I don't want to do, oftentimes I do that. And he's explaining this idea that I think Robert Louis Stevenson captures really well in his famous story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. My son had to go through that story for English class a while back. And so I actually watched some of the movie. There's lots of movie versions of it. We watched the Michael Caine one. And we watched this movie a couple months back. And I knew the story sort of generally, and you probably do too. But generally the story goes that there's this fine, upstanding British gentleman named Dr. Jekyll, and he's sort of a chemist, and you know, has these skills to make things, and he makes this potion. He sees within himself that he has a good side, and then he has like a dark side, and he makes this potion that allows him to separate those two things inside of himself. He sees the bad side, and he takes this potion, and he goes, "All right, I'm going to take this potion. I'm going to become this other person who is named Edward Hyde." So Dr. Jekyll becomes Edward Hyde when he takes this potion, and as Dr. Jekyll, he's a good member of society, he's nice, he's kind, he does good things. As Mr. Hyde, he only stays out at night and parties, whatever. Like, he does bad things and he ends up killing people. And he's like this really dark side of himself. And so that's kind of the famous story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But where it goes, eventually what happens is he murders someone as Mr. Hyde. And as he comes to again and he becomes Dr. Jekyll again, he recognizes, like, I'm out of control. This dark side in me is taking over and I've murdered someone. And he decides to not take the potion again and not become Mr. Hyde. And so he sort of, through sheer willpower and kind of white-knuckling it, he staves off becoming Mr. Hyde for about 3 months of just trying to be a good person, and he doesn't become Mr. Hyde. And eventually he gives in again, and he becomes Mr. Hyde, and he becomes terrible. And then there's a moment where the story shifts, and he becomes mostly Mr. Hyde, and he has to take the potion to turn back into Dr. Jekyll. So he's become mostly that dark side. And that's a horrible thing, and eventually, spoiler alert, but it's an old book, and if you haven't read it, it's okay if I spoil it. Eventually what happens is he reaches the end, and in the last pages or so, he says, this is my last will and testament. Basically, he's like, he has to take the potion to become Dr. Jekyll, become his old self. And he's like, I don't have the ingredients anymore to make the potion. Basically, I'm becoming Mr. Hyde, and that's it. That's just who I'm going to be. And he becomes Mr. Hyde, and then he kills himself. So that's the uplifting ending to the story. And if ever there was a story that that really goes into these verses, it's that. Like, it would, if you could write a story that would explain the verses I just read to you, it's really that one. There's this dark side in people, and Paul makes that sort of commentary too here in Romans 7, and he says, man, there's something broken inside of us. He talks about sin. And I think most of us are aware of that in ourselves. We know that, okay, I don't do the things that I want to do, and there's some bad stuff inside of me. I think we're aware of that. But even so, we get a little surprised when someone who we think is good turns bad, when someone's virtuous, or maybe someone famous who's like religious, or we think of them as good or something, and they end up doing bad things, we get surprised. I'm less surprised now, not because I'm jaded and cynical that all the people who claim to be good are actually bad. It's not so much that. I think I'm less surprised because I know I got my stuff. And so when you find out that other people have their stuff, you're like, yeah, it's like that. And so let me take you back to what Paul says in verse 14. He says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I want, I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He says there's this sin, this thing that lives inside of us. And that's an honest assessment of our situation. We can be like, oh, what a piece of work is man, and we can be all excited about humanity and how great we are. And yet, Paul would say, and I think we could agree with this, inside there's something beautiful, but there's also something ugly. And we need to be honest about it. And I'm not sure we're very honest about it in modern America. We hide behind psychotherapy. We hide behind the idea that we tell children or we tell ourselves that we are actually good and kind and beautiful, and everything inside of us is good, and you don't really sin. That's just an old dusty word for religious people. You don't really do that. You don't sin. Other people don't sin. They just make mistakes. They just, you know, don't get so hung up in sin. And really, if you did sin, it's only because you lacked education, or maybe you were functioning out of poverty. And if we could only educate the world in our Western thought, and if only we could lift more people out of poverty, then people won't be sinful. They're going to be good. And if we would just believe in ourselves and that hope is just around the river bend, it's going to be fine. I did just quote the worst Disney movie. It's close, right? It's local. It's a local Disney movie, so it's a little awkward. I'm sorry. All right, so, but here's the thing. We've been down this road in history before. We've been down the road of thinking that we're great, and everything is great, and everything is fine, and I'm okay, and you're okay. Like, we've been down that road before. In fact, I found these two quotes from H.G. Wells. You remember, famous writer, H.G. Wells. Listen to what he writes about life in Europe in 1937. Okay? 1937, he's looking around the world and he's like, this is awesome. Listen to what he says. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Ain't it awesome in 1937? Here's H.G. Wells in 1946, and in between those two times was World War II, and 73 million people died. He writes this in 46: the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. H.G. Wells says, I guess I was wrong about that. Whoops. It doesn't take, and I hope it doesn't take, a war or a virus or racism or all of these structural problems in society to let us know that there is a problem, and it's not just out there, it is in our hearts. We can't kid ourselves and believe that we're all just okay. You know, I think a lot of us think that the world is made up of good people, and the good people are people like Mother Teresa or, you know, Ted Lasso. And then there's bad people. We know who they are. That's Putin, right? It's Putin and the former owner of the Washington Commanders. These are the bad people in life who will not be named. These are bad people in life. And we think that we are neither good nor bad. We are the kind of the in-the-middle person. We're pretty good. Not as bad as some, not as good as some, but we're kind of somewhere in the middle is sort of what we think. But if we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, who really changed the world in bringing the message of Christ to the Roman Empire, changed the Roman Empire, changed Western civilization. I think you can go back to a lot of things that Jesus taught and that Paul built on. Surely Paul is one of the good guys, right? He's in the Mother Teresa category, isn't he? And yet, he says in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. He says, I don't do the things I want to do, and the stuff that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And that's not because he has low self-esteem, which is how we would kind of psychoanalyze him today. It's actually a sign of maturity. It's actually a sign of, okay, I get it, and the more I realize, the more I realize there is to realize. The more I know about God, the more I realize how much I fall short of him. C.S. Lewis said that if you asked Hitler if he was a good person, or if you asked Hitler, are you a bad person, he would say no. But if you had asked Abraham Lincoln, are you a bad person, he would have said, to a great degree. Like, there's something about wisdom and getting closer to God that makes us recognize where we fall short, that we're not it either. And so I actually think Paul's statement here is not the statement of somebody who's just horribly lost and struggling. Sure, there is struggle there, but I think his statement is a statement of maturity. The closer we get to God, the more we recognize our own sinfulness. Think of it this way. We were just talking about this morning. I look pretty good with the lights out. I look pretty good in low lighting. But the brighter you turn the lights on, it's just not as good. You know, you get into that gas station bathroom with the bright lights and you're like, this is awful. I thought I looked better than this than when I went out, you know? You know what I'm saying? You ever experienced that, right? That's why restaurants have like that low lighting, because it's like, we're on a date here. Let's just kind of look good here in low lighting, right? But the brighter the light gets, the more you recognize the flaws. And I think that something similar happens. The closer we get to God, the more we recognize, oh, okay, I'm not it. Like, I mess up. I'm a sinner. And Paul is honest about that, that we mess up and that it's worse than we think. And he says this, look at back at verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now the word is translated there law, but that word could actually be translated as like a principle or a dynamic. I find it to be this general principle in life that when I want to do good, evil seems to be just right there with me. And that's kind of a weird dynamic. Think about when we have made things illegal and what that actually does to people. Like if you think about Prohibition era, it's kind of the famous one, right? Prohibition was like, we're going to make alcohol illegal. And all that does is make it forbidden, taboo. And what do people feel about taboos? Well, we're like, I want to try them, Like you said, that's out of bounds. Let me give that a shot. We say this is illegal, you can't do it, and we just become very tempted by that. If I say to you, this thing is very immoral, we shouldn't do that, we would be like, oh, let me give it a shot. Let me see how immoral it is, right? You tell a child you can't have the cookie. What are they going to think about? The cookie. And as adults, we are slightly better than that, but we still want the cookie. It's just that the cookies have changed. Our desires have changed. We are still after the thing. And that is a reality of when we make laws and guardrails around something. And we can't defeat those things that are inside of us with willpower alone. Where Paul says, I'm basically like I'm unable to do the right thing. And it sounds like he's passing the buck, you know. It sounds like he's saying, I can't help myself. But I think it's an honest appraisal of the human condition. We have all sinned. He had said that earlier in chapter 3. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think that's honest. We have all drunk from the poison well. And some of it has gotten on us and in us. So God knows this about us, and he gives us some parameters, some laws. Now, Paul talks about the law a lot in the first chunk of chapters of Romans. But let me just read you something he said earlier in chapter 7. I didn't read to you before, but let me read it to you. This is what he says about the law, okay? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's got this commentary on the law. And we've talked about this before, but let me just give it to you briefly. There are lots of laws that God gave humanity. And the reason he gives them to humanity is, left to our own, we start doing really stupid things. And we do things that hurt ourselves, hurt each other, and break. Laws are actually good like that. There are things that I won't do because they're illegal. Drug possession apparently is a felony. I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to be committing felonies. Stealing is bad. And there's laws about it, so I don't steal because there's laws about it. I don't tear off the tag off the mattress, which in my childhood I learned because it said, you know, you're not supposed to tear that tag off the mattress. I don't even know why. But I've stopped doing it. They've really constrained my behavior there. And so that's, you know, those are the things that are out there. There are rules, and they stop us from doing things, and there's a lot of value to that. And God knows who we are. He knows our hearts, and he knows that if we break the rules, it's going to end badly for us. We're going to do some stupid things, and he knows how we're made, and he knows what it takes for us to flourish, so he puts laws and rules around us. The reality is, those laws show us what to do, but as Paul points out, the laws don't just show us what to do, they also show us that you're never going to do it. Right? Like, we're never going to live perfectly, we're never going to follow all the rules. I don't even have to get into 613 laws, we could just do the Ten Commandments, and we've done this before, but if you even take the Ten Commandments, commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So how many times have you ever had anything in front of God that took first place in your life? That you idolize, that you worship more than God. Well, you've probably done that. Commandment number 5, you should honor your father and mother. That was written to adults about adults, not just children. How many times have you dishonored your parents? Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep holy. How many times have you not taken a day off? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever done that? Like, we're only 5 commandments in, guys. And if you're keeping score at home, we're all doing pretty poorly. You're like, I broke all those this week. Do you want me to go on through 613? No, I think if we did that, we would all go, oh, I'm terrible at this. I can't keep these I just can't do it. And Paul's like, yes, that's actually the point. It's not just, this is a way to live. Yeah, you learn things about God and his character and with the laws that he lays down, but it's also to let you know that you're not going to be able to do this on your own. That there is a way to be that we just can't white knuckle this, and we can't just do this with our own willpower, that we fall short. So what can we do? Verse 24, he says this again: "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul gets to the end of his rope. And for most of us, it won't be till we reach the end of our rope that we'll actually reach out for God. We're going to try everything we can on our own, and then we'll be like, "Fine, God, come and help me." And he says, in that moment, he says, "Who can save me? Thank you, Jesus." Have you hit that wall yet? Or are you still trying to white-knuckle it and trying to live off of your own willpower to follow all the laws and to be good? This is where a lot of us find ourselves. We're still trying to be good. We're still trying to be right. We're hoping that our secrets won't get out. We're hoping that we won't get caught. And we think that if we have more therapy and more medication and one more relationship, and maybe we'll be able to say no to sin one more time. And honestly, maybe the worst thing that can happen to us is for us to never hit bottom, for us to just coast along near the bottom and just think it's okay, and we'll eventually get there. And a lot of us, we can go decades, we can go a lifetime that way. And the tragedy of that is we never will face reality. We'll coast along and we'll think we don't need God, when the truth is we need a Savior to rescue us from this condition. We're never going to be perfect. We're not even going to be good in the long run. We're going to turn into Mr. Hyde eventually. And so we need help. So how does Jesus help us? Quickly, and we'll really pick up on some of these ideas in the next 4 weeks, starting with Easter. But number one is this: Jesus' death handles our sin. When Jesus dies on the cross, and we celebrate this, we're going to do this in just a few moments at communion. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes our sin on him, and he pays for our sin. He himself did not sin, but he takes ours. And that is such a weird idea in history, the idea that one person's death could pay for another person's failures, sin, shortcomings, mistakes, all those things. But that's what happens. On the cross, Jesus dies for us, which means, yeah, you're not going to measure up, but it's been dealt with. It has been handled on the cross. Now, for some of us, when you hear that, you're like, that's ridiculous. I've mentioned this to you before. A famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, used to ridicule this idea that one person's sin could pay for the sins of someone else. Nonsense. But Paul tells us, yeah, people are going to think this is nonsense. They're not going to get it. In his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, this idea that Jesus dying will take care of your sin, that's going to sound stupid to people. There's always going to be someone who's like, yeah, I don't get that. It doesn't make sense. I don't like it. There's no way that could really work. And Paul's like, yeah, that's the way it'll be. This is going to happen. People are going to not like this, but it's still true. This is the way it works. And then Paul says, and this is important, he says, but for those of us who are being saved, who get it, who have dialed in, who have given our lives to Christ, that dynamic of Christ taking our sin, that is power for us. There's actually power in this. And that brings me to the second point, which is this: God gives us his power to fight sin so we don't have to rely on our willpower alone. We don't have to fight this inner conflict alone. We don't have to keep trying a little harder and white-knuckling it and hopefully the good side will win. We don't have to do that. This is what everyone finds out who joins Alcoholics Anonymous. They find out, because you're told right up front, you are not managing this on your own. You're not winning this battle. If you were winning this battle, you wouldn't be here. You're not winning this battle. And in fact, what you're going to need is what they call a higher power. You're going to have to submit to something outside of yourself. This is what God does. He gives us the power. And you might write that off and be like, I don't need anybody. I'm going to pull myself on my own. But there are millions of people who can attest that power works. That there are people decades sober. There's people in our church that are decades sober because of that power of God, because of what Paul is talking about here. It truly works. You give your life to Christ, like we talked about last week in baptism. You give your life to Christ, you're baptized in him, and God's Spirit enters you and goes to work on you. And part of what God's Spirit does to you is he convicts you of sin and says, yeah, stop this, do this instead. But he also gives you power to fight against that sin. Now, I can't explain all of how that works. Some of that is just a supernatural, I was at the end and God gave me strength. And I was able to do what I wasn't able to do with my own willpower and in my own strength. God did that. But I also think part of the power of God in our lives is that he changes the way we think about ourselves and changes our identity when we come to him. So if someone says stuff about you and destroys your reputation, okay, how do you handle that? Somebody did you wrong and they're talking trash about you at work or at school or whatever. You have options, right? You can talk trash about them. They poked you, you poke them back. You could do that to try to get revenge. You could, and that is not recommended behavior. But that's a strategy. Or you could do a sort of a religious nice thing and you go, well, I'm going to be a bigger person. They're talking bad about me. I'm not going to talk bad about them. They're trying to destroy my reputation. I'm just going to let that go and not do anything and say anything to them. And there's a piece of us that goes, because if I do that, they'll get theirs. And, you know, they'll eventually be paid back for what they did. I'm not going to do it, but they're gonna feel bad because I'm so nice while they're being mean. And that's Mr. Hyde still. It's just a nicer Mr. Hyde. Right, that's still being like, you know, God's the punisher. He's going to punish them, and that kind of thing. Maybe a third option would be this: when we tell ourselves the truth about the situation. If someone wants to say, "Oh, you're terrible," or they're going to disparage you or damage your reputation, a believer in Christ would go, yeah, I am a sinner. Actually, it's probably worse than they think. Like, whatever they're saying, it actually might be worse than that. But Jesus paid for that, and I'm his. And honestly, what does it matter what one of the peasants say about me when I have the honor of the king? Like, at the end of the day, I look to him, and there's truth there. And what Jesus teaches us is that when we know that truth, it sets us free. There's a power there. And so maybe part of the strategy for us is you got to pull yourself out in the moment a little bit and go, wait a second, what is being said about me? Or what is going on here? Or what is the sin that I'm struggling with? And what is the truth? So many of our sins are us trying to go get what Jesus has already given to us. He's given us hope and community and intimacy. And there's loads of things that we try to go get in bad ways that he already gave to us. And we have to recognize that truth and allow that truth to set us free. There's really power in that. So if you are feeling conflicted and you feel like there's a struggle and a war inside, maybe the move is we got to step back for a moment and find the truth. For me, that requires praying. It requires getting quiet. It requires some journaling to just go, what is actually true here? But I think if we're able to do that, I think we can know that truth, and there's power in that because it can set us free. We will dive more into that. Next week, we're starting a new series called Redo, and we're going to look at what does it look like for Christ to redo our lives and sort of reorganize who we are. Starting with the resurrection, it's going to be fun. It's going to be useful. So we'll spend 4 weeks on that starting next week. I hope you come back for that. Let's pray. God, may we learn from you who we truly are. May we have our identity firmly grounded in you so that what people do does not shake us or rattle us as it so often can. God, the struggle is real. All of us can relate to Paul's words here of doing the things we don't want to do, and things that we don't want to do, these things we end up doing. So God, I pray we lay down all of our oh, I'm just going to do this all on my own. But we actually rely on you as a higher power, as the source of power to set us free, to teach us new things, to reshape our identity, to give us the strength to fight against those sins that that are in us. God, we thank you for your law. We thank you for guidelines and boundaries in life that help shape us so that we can flourish. We know that your law, that it's good, that it comes from a place of knowing us well and loving us, and it's for our best life. It is for our flourishing. Help us to live in harmony with that, and to rely on Jesus to pay for all the ways that we fall short of that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.